From in the beginning to the musical apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman. The Bible tells us that a perfect being has a perfect plan for our lives, and that we can plot our own course, but this perfect being will decide where we go regardless. Why then do Christians pray to this being asking it to change its perfect plans for their selfish demands? Do they think that if they ask nice enough, he'll change his plans for them? Do they think they can change his mind? If Yahweh changed his perfect plans every time little Bobby needed help with his math test, his plans would cease to be perfect. Yahweh set everything in motion, knowing all that would happen from beginning to end, and Christians come in asking him to change that. They want to muck up his perfect plans for them. Psalm 135:6, Yahweh does whatever pleases him. So no matter how many times you say thank you, Jesus, his will, his idea of what should happen to you and the rest of the planet will be done. Making all of the begging to be healthy and wealthy, to be smarter or faster or prettier, completely pointless. Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with? Okay, so it took you reading the Bible to realize that those things were bad for you?
Yeah, it actually did.
I couldn't figure this out on your own?
No, Ted Bundy could be redeemed. God doesn't kill children.
What do you think the Passover was? Yahweh sets up a whole system in the Old Testament where you slaughter animals just so he's able to forgive you.
Alex McFarland.
Good morning, Alex. This is Mike Wiseman. The Bible Says What. How are you doing today?
Hello, Mike. Thank you for your flexibility.
No problem, man. Pretty flexible over here.
Yes. And where are you? What part of the country are you in?
I'm in Las Vegas, Sin City.
All right. Yeah, well, they need the gospel.
Well, you know, there's a lot of churches out here, that's for sure.
Are there really?
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah. Lots of big churches.
Yeah. What's the Christian presence like out there? I mean, are there a lot of believers in Las Vegas?
I think so. I run into a lot.
Well, amen.
I run into a lot, so I think there's a lot. I think it's just pretty much anywhere in the United States you're going to run into a lot of believers.
Yeah, amen. How long have you been doing your radio show?
Oh, this is you'll be probably episode 39 or 40, so.
Okay.
Not too long, yeah. But just long enough to get a feel for it.
Yeah, great. That's good. Well, one last question, and then we'll get started. Do you ever go to the pawn shop?
No, I've never been inside.
Wow. And is there usually a line of people waiting to get in?
Sometimes, yeah. Sometimes you see a line of people, that's for sure.
Yeah, for real. For real. All right. Well, let's pray, shall we?
Sure, go ahead.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for Mike and the privilege of sharing the gospel through radio. Bless this time and give us clarity. And, Lord, help the technology work well and help us to do a job that would honor you and touch the listeners. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Prayer. That is definitely one topic I'd like to get a hold of.
Yeah, I hear you, man.
I'd like to start off a little bit so the audience can get to know you a little better.
Okay.
Why don't you tell us a little bit about how long you've been preaching?
Oh, yeah. Well, my name is Alex McFarland. I'm originally from North Carolina. Grew up in the Bible Belt, went to church a lot during my growing up years, but when I was in college, through a Bible study, really got an understanding of the Christian message, the gospel. Accepted Christ at age 21. About 4 to 5 years later, after volunteering in church and being involved in everything, felt like God was calling me to the ministry. And so I would say in 1989, so we're coming up on 30 years, that I've been in the ministry as a youth pastor and a pastor and a dozen other things too.
Very cool. Been doing this a while then, huh?
A A little bit, yeah. But it's a daily journey.
What's your favorite thing about being a pastor?
You know, my favorite thing about being in the ministry and being a pastor is watching the lives of people as they understand all that they have in Christ. Their sins are forgiven. The Spirit of God indwells them. And, you know, we've seen inmates become free and transition into society, and cycles of destructive behavior that go back for generations are broken. We see young people that go to college and they don't, you know, fall prey to the message of atheistic, militantly secular professors. So, you know, the message of Christ and the change of people's lives, that's the thing that means the most.
So you like watching people better themselves.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And we believe the best way to do that is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
Okay. Well, that hits the relationship part we'll get into as well. So why did you decide to be a pastor? What was it essentially? You said it was a calling, but what was it that really sent you that, in that direction?
I had been a Christian about 4 years, and I was, you know, involved in church and volunteering and things like that. And, you know, I had a couple of goals in life. You know, one, I wanted to run my dad's business, and another was I thought about being an architect. Mm-hmm. But, you know, the longer that I was a believer, 4 or 5 years, I just really found myself at work and in my neighborhood talking to people about Christ. And, you know, over and over, people would say, you should be a pastor. You should be in the ministry. But I hadn't really told anybody I was thinking about that, although I was. And, you know, every now and then, sometimes people will say, you know, how does God call somebody to the ministry? Is it like a voice or something like that? You know, it wasn't an audible voice. I tell people it was much louder than that. It was just this compelling, you know, I just began to understand that this was just kind of what I was meant to do, to teach God's word and to be in the lives of people.
So it was a feeling. And, a feeling, and then people around you were telling you this was a good idea for you to do.
Yeah, external circumstances begin to confirm that. You know, it's funny, I was driving a delivery truck, and one of the people on my delivery route, and, you know, here I was kind of a young guy. I was like, you know, 25 years old, and one of my customers on my delivery route was probably, you know, in his 50s. Mm-hmm. And we were talking one day, and he said, I think I need God in my life, but I just don't know how to do that. Mm-hmm. And very awkwardly, I began to share about Christ. And we prayed together. He asked Christ to come into his life. And his name was Mr. Fox. And he looked at me. He said, young man, you should be a pastor. And, mm-hmm. you know, I heard that like a dozen times. Mm-hmm. Even though nobody knew that that's really what I was processing in my own heart. So it was just kind of a gradual. So I enrolled in graduate school at Liberty University, mm-hmm. you know, still not really knowing what I would do in the ministry, and just kind of unfolds as you go along. An opportunity comes along. You do it. You do it successfully. And then another opportunity comes along, and suddenly 30 years goes by.
Time does fly, that's for sure, man. That's for sure.
Yep.
Well, that's interesting. That's an interesting story. So do you believe the Bible to be true, as in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for preaching, teaching, correcting, training in righteousness, all that?
Yeah, I do. I do believe the Bible is the Word of God, and as such, it is factual and true. Now, there are things in the Bible that are lies, like in Genesis 3, when the serpent told Adam and Eve, you will not die. If you disobey God, you won't die. Hmm. I mean, that's not true. I believe it's a true record of what happened. So, yeah, I believe the Bible is the Word of God without error. Okay. I do think there are, you know, historical and verbal records recorded in there that aren't true, not because God's word isn't trustworthy, but because it does record, you know, the lies of people. And so, the Bible is God's written revelation to the human race, and it tells us how to know Christ, God's Messiah. Hmm. But, you know, whenever anybody says, do you believe all of the Bible is true? Of course I do, but I want to be clear that, you know, the lies of Satan and the misdeeds of people that the Bible records, just because the Bible records it doesn't necessarily mean that Christians or God himself condone it. But is the Bible God's word? Yes, I do believe that.
Hmm. Okay. Okay, so you believe that there's lies in there, but those lies are just from the devil, and those are just within the story.
Well, it's a factual record. Good, bad, indifferent, true, false, righteousness, ungodliness. I think the Bible is a trustworthy record of history and of God's plan to offer salvation to the human race.
Gotcha. Okay. Well, what I kind of wanted to do today was go over the creation story, mainly Genesis 1 and 2 a little bit. I don't know if I was talking to you or your secretary online, but kind of agreed on that and thought that'd be kind of fun to go over.
Sure, sure.
Cool, cool. Do you happen to have your Bible with you? Or?
No, I'm actually driving in the car. I've got
kind of thought
the Bible,
so.
But I'm not in a position to open it.
Probably not a good idea. Don't open your Bible. Don't. Well, I'll just read a few things here, and we'll go from there. How's that?
Yeah, I trust God, but not to drive the car for me.
Yeah, Jesus, take the wheel, huh?
Exactly. There's faith and there's in presumption. I don't want to be presumptuous.
Gotcha.
But, yeah, the creation narrative. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so this is Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 3.
Okay.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, separated darkness, blah, blah, blah. And then there was evening, and then there was morning the first day. So
yeah.
This was before he created the sun. So where is this light source coming from? That's just a quick question there off the top.
Yeah, a good question. Well, the sun is not the only source of light in our solar system.
Hmm.
But, you know, I look at the creation. First of all, you know.
What other source of light is there?
There's light from stars, but
or
at
suns.
The creation moment, there anything anybody says about this, theologian, scientist, philosopher, pundit, anything about this is going to be speculative.
Mm-hmm.
What was the light before the creation of the sun? It would have been the source of light, God himself.
So Yahweh himself was the source of light. So he created the light within himself at this point? He separated the...
He is light. And, and by the way, I think we have to distinguish between photons and the nature of God, which is eternal. The Bible talks about the express brightness of his person.
Mm-hmm.
So God is light, but that doesn't necessarily mean that God is the Greek Latin word phos, phos, or photons, light particles. Like now, light particles illuminate the planet, and you know, when we talk about light, we're talking about photons.
Hmm.
The light that is in Genesis 1:3, I'm not sure it's photons, like light from the sun. It's light illumination from God himself. And when we say illumination, we're talking about illumination, order, structure, ontos, that's being. But let me say this is not a great analogy, but when a contractor is building a building, the foundation is primary, but then there are all the other, the framing studs, the floor joists, the drywall, everything else. When you look at the building as a completed product, you know that the foundation is prior to the wall, and you know that certain systems are prior to other systems.
Mm-hmm.
But in the construction, the pieces are all over the job site. And this is not a perfect illustration. And again, because none of us were there, we do see the finished product, but we don't completely understand the productive process. does there in the creation order have to be photons prior to the sun? Not necessarily. God, the creator, was there. You know, even secular science says that whatever was before the singularity, you know, the singularity being an infinitely dense point of matter and energy. And what was prior to the singularity, nobody knows, but they say it must be beyond time, beyond matter. It must be intelligent. And, you know, what's interesting, whenever secularists talk about what was prior to the singularity, they describe the attributes of God. All power, all knowledge, all immateriality. So how was there light before the sun? I don't know. And I really doubt that anybody does.
No, that's an amazing explanation. It's one of the first times I've heard that one. That's a good one. It like you said, it's not perfect, but you know, it does kind of explain it. So let's go on to six. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So at what point did he create the water? Where did this water come from? What is this water he's speaking of?
Well, the expanse, you know, some translate that as firmament, and it's water. And again, there's the division of the waters, the moisture that's in the heavens, and the water that at that time would have been the water table below the earth. Now,
but there was nothing created at this point. Like, this is just, we've got light and darkness, and then all of a sudden we've got water. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Where does this water that he starts hovering over, where does this water come from? Who created this water, and where does it, I mean, does it just flow in space? Is it just, like, how does that work?
You know, a lot of theology is people, you know, they try to understand the text.
Mm-hmm.
And theologians came up with a term called ex nihilo, from out of nothing. And you know what's interesting is the matter and the elements of the physical world are malleable, but you know, we can change the form of things, we can tamper with things, but we can't really create or destroy matter. And this is fascinating. Where did any matter come from, whether it's the elements of the periodic table, or, you know, any physical matter or the chemicals that make up the universe from which we get water? Where did it come from? God spoke it into existence. And you think about that. That is a mind-boggling thing, because, you know, we can get, you know, a piece of rebar and bend it, and we could get a piece of wood and burn it. We can reduce something to the carbon, you know, from whence it came. But we can't call anything into existence. And so where did the water come from? God spoke it into existence.
Gotcha. So he left that part out where he spoke the water into existence. We just got to throw that in there.
Well, in the beginning, God created. And God,
the heavens
said,
and the earth. Yeah.
Let there be light. God said. So God, you know, when God says, let there be light, and God says, let the earth bring forth plants. God spoke. And the Bible says in the New Testament in Colossians that actually Jesus Christ created. And it says nothing was made that he didn't make. And, you know.
I see. It makes sense. If he created, you know, the heavens and the earth, and then the water was just there. You know, that was just part of the heavens and the earth, was the water. They just didn't leave that.
Yeah.
They just forgot that little detail that he spoke the water into existence as well. So I guess we can go there. I mean, I have the power to speak things into existence too, as well, though. I can talk to my phone, and it will look up pictures and, you know, sports scores and whatever have you. So we kind of have that power too nowadays.
Well, I would say, well, you know, to a degree, we have God-like powers. I mean, we don't have the power of God, but being made in God's image. You know, here's the thing. God is love. We can show love. God is love. You know, we can be creative but God is the creator. Aquinas said that, you know, whatever virtue or productivity that we can exhibit, you know, God is that. You know, we have some intelligence. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we can interact with objects. Even us, you know, telling Siri to find us the nearest Domino's pizza. I would say that's malleability. We're working and interacting with the physical world, but we're not appreciably creating new matter or energy. Hmm. Now, we're interacting, maybe helping some energy change form. Right. You know, we started this conversation with 88% battery, and we might finish it with 11% battery. So we've helped some energy change form, but we haven't appreciably created something new.
So true.
I would disagree. We can't really call things into existence.
Well, what if it's a computer that listens to your voice and you tell it to 3D print something? Would that be creating something by speaking it?
Well, no. The matter that created the 3D printer
Was already there.
Was already here.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, we have morphed the form. Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, we can, you know, take existing matter and build things. And in fact, that's been part of the creation mandate that we build and we, you know, what's a beautiful thing and an exciting thing, and we get to participate with God a little bit in. Hmm. If not the creation of the universe, at least the restoration of it, the what's called the creation mandate, and really the dominion mandate, although I know people today, they don't like the word dominion. But when God said, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth, God's in the process of restoring all things. And Matthew 11 says Christ's kingdom is coming, and the kingdom of darkness opposes it. But Christ's kingdom is coming, and to a degree, the restoration of a fallen planet we get to participate in, which is kind of cool.
Interesting. Well, let's get back to creation here for a minute. At the end of the chapter 1, we create man and woman. 27, God created man in his own image, the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. So at the end of it, after he creates all of the plants, animals, and whatnot, he creates man and woman. That's pretty much the end of chapter 1 there.
Right.
Chapter 2 starts us off with, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Verse 2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, and on the seventh day he rested from all his work. So he rested from all his work, verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So this verse is confusing several different ways, but the first way is he rested. God rested.
Yeah.
He's an all-powerful being that rests on because all of the work he did. So that's just a little off to me, an all-powerful being that needs to rest. And then, on top of the needing to rest, what he does is he makes the day holy. Why? Well, because he rested. Because this all-powerful being needed to take a break, we have to now observe this day as holy. I'm just confused on how that works and how that makes sense.
Great question. By the way, I commend you for you know, really giving meticulous thought to this.
Thank you.
There's a couple of things at play here, one of which is that if you read in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, Christ is, for the believer, our Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
Now, rest, when we think of rest, we think of a deficiency, that we have to get some sleep, so that our bodies can rejuvenate and,
or just,
you know, wake up feeling energy.
Taking a break, you know, like, I'm just going to take a break because I did all this work. I created all these things. I'm going to sit back and take a break, take a breather and look at what I did. Not so much as I have to take a nap. This guy's just taking a rest. He's breaking.
Right.
You know?
Yeah, and obviously, I mean, by definition, a being of omnipotence, all power, you know, God would God would be incapable of becoming fatigued or physically fatigued because he's God. Yeah. And at this point, God is pure spirit. The incarnation hasn't happened yet. God infleshing himself in a human body has not happened yet. Huh. So the rest, most theologians would say, and I would tend to agree, that this is, there's a finality to the creation. There's also a symbolism of God pausing. And the fact is that we who are finite will one day experience pure, unencumbered bliss in the presence of God. And by the way, let me say, all of the blessings of heaven, we get to a certain percentage or a little experience. Now, I mean, we can experience joy. Heaven in the presence of God is going to be uninterrupted joy. Okay. We have a day a week that we rest, but one day in heaven with Christ, we'll be in that eternal Sabbath. Okay. So God resting on the seventh day and also instituting the concept of a Sabbath, that one day out of seven,
requiring.
We rest. It wasn't that God was tired, obviously, but by setting a precedent and, you know, pausing. For instance, let's say you've got a speaker giving a speech, and he pauses. It doesn't mean that he necessarily rests, but he pauses. And I would say that, remember, the creation is separate from the creator. There's nothing about the finite created world that impinges on the nature of the creator. In other words, the world doesn't force God's hand in any way. Creating, speaking things into existence didn't in any way diminish the nature or whatever God is, the essence of God. But he paused. There was a finality. The creation is finished. One day we will observe Sabbath rests down here as God, our example, did at the end of creation. And so
we're all going to take a pause.
We're going to pause, but it's reflective of the creation more than God. I would say the God resting after creation was more about how the operation of this created world would function than anything. I don't think we necessarily have to infer that he had any lack or need. Because it would be impossible for an infinite being to experience a lack.
Okay. Yeah, that would make more sense, I guess. So he paused. So we'll read it as he paused. He paused from all the work he did because of his pause from all the work he had done from creation. On the seventh day, he made it holy. So this pause is holy. We all have to pause. He's requiring this. I'm not seeing why it's so important to him. Why? Because in Numbers, the guy gets stoned to death for picking up sticks on this day. This is how important this holy day is to him. You know what I mean? I mean, it's one of the Ten Commandments, observe my day, because I paused or rested, you know what I mean? It's very important to him. It just doesn't seem to make any sense to make it a death sentence. To not pause on this day. It just seems kind of harsh.
Well, God gave Israel the law because, remember, let's divide all of God's activity into two categories, God's work of creation, God's work of redemption. And so God began to initiate the plan of salvation because as sinners, we have sin and we have unrighteousness.
So it's a plan.
And to go to heaven, pardon?
So it's a plan that Yahweh's been thinking about since the creation of time. He's had this plan in his mind that he's going to initiate at some point.
Yeah, and you know, part of the beautiful thing of humans having a free will, moral volition, we call it, is that we can have a relationship with God. God offers us a relationship with himself. I mean, he doesn't force it, and many people opt to not have a relationship with God because, you know, it's easier just to pontificate rather than really acquiesce and humble oneself to have a relationship with God. But here's the thing. We have sin, and sin separates us from God because sin is that which tends toward non-being. Sin is disobedience, but the ultimate result of sin is separation from God. So God calls out Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, because it was through the line of Abraham that God sent the Savior. Now, okay. Here's the thing. I believe part of the rigidity of the law, and it was a burden to have to make sacrifices, have to go to Jerusalem, have to do offerings. Yeah. And in Galatians 3, it says that the law was a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, any
kind of
Jewish
harsh, though.
The Old Testament.
There's a lot of death penalties for not following those laws. My tutor's not going to kill me if I don't follow the rules in math class or something. You know what I mean? It seems like a pretty ruthless tutor. I don't want to go to this tutor.
what that means is getting to heaven is a lot more significant than passing math class. So yeah, the highest attainment does require a very, careful roadmap to get there. And so, a pious Jew of the Old Testament might have said, God have mercy on me. I can't observe all the dictates of this law. God have mercy. And part of the gratitude that Christians feel toward Jesus is, Romans 10:4 says that in Christ we have been set free from the law. Now think about this. The law is harsh. The law
set
brings
free?
Actually the law brings death. So to be set free from the law of God?
But the law is holy, righteous, and perfect. Why would you want to be set free from something that is holy, righteous, and perfect?
Because we stand before it guilty. We haven't kept it. So to be set free from the guilt of the law, that would be a great gift, wouldn't it? Think about it. Here's the law of God.
The point I'm confused about is if the law is holy, righteous, and perfect, why change it? Why does he need to change the law if it's perfect? If I have something that's perfect, why would I change it? It's like the whole thing. If it's not broke, why fix it?
The law of God, which flows from the perfect nature of God, doesn't get changed. It doesn't need to be because it's perfect. What's changed, though, is
our standing.
We all
don't have to follow it anymore, though.
Yeah, we don't, because it was fulfilled in Christ. See, and I know this is complicated. I love what C.S. Lewis said one time. C.S. Lewis said, some people complain that Christianity is complex. And Lewis said, it is complex.
It's not complex, it's confusing.
It is. And it's worth working through. But think about this. Okay, God is holy. Think of any superlative you'd like. Unblemished, righteous, holy, perfect, divine. God is all this. And if we're honest, we're not. We have known the truth and we've told lies. We have, we've sinned. If we're honest at all, we're sinners. So how can a person that's in a state of sin make it to an environment of sinlessness? Well, we could try to somehow rewind the tape, and we can think up 10 million ways to try to reconnect ourselves to a God that we're separated from. And religion is the story of that. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. That tough as nails law that none of you were able to keep. I'm going to send myself to earth, and he will fulfill it in every detail. And so the guilt that we deserved will fall on Jesus. The righteousness that we really don't deserve, he'll give to you. And how? You put your faith in him, who he was and what he did.
But why? Why did he need to send his son? Why could he not just snap his fingers and let it happen? Why does he have to have the bloodshed and the sacrifice and the... And it just doesn't make any sense to me.
You know what's interesting is even though God doesn't answer to anybody outside of himself, he consistently dotted every I and crossed every T.
It still doesn't make sense, though. It doesn't make sense to have to kill your son in order to forgive people. I say this all the time. I can forgive you without having to slaughter anything. I can forgive you without having to require bloodshed in return for that forgiveness. Does that make sense?
It does, and believe me, I get you. I mean, I wrestle with these things too at various points in my life. But, you know, one thing that we don't really think about, and by the way, I appreciate you being willing to talk about these things, and I
absolutely I appreciate you being willing to talk to me about it.
Yeah, I apologize for being so verbose and talking so much, but
no,
questions deserve the best possible answer that we can try to muster.
Absolutely.
So think about this for a minute. Let's think about the eternality of God.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you and I are not eternal. I mean, there was a time when we didn't exist, but God, you know, uncreated, I mean, God just is. That's Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. Now, hang with me, and I want to get to the blood sacrifice thing here in a minute.
Go ahead.
You and me, our essence and our existence are different. Our essence is what we are. Our existence is the fact that we are. And we're human, we're blood, flesh, and bones, and we exist. I was born in 1964. But when God told Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am, I mean, we could write a 200-page book on that, because God was essentially saying, it is my nature to exist. My essence and my existence are the same. Now, why did he require blood sacrifice? You and me, we might sweep things under the rug. We would go, okay, so you wrecked my car. I hate it, but no worries.
I can forgive you. I don't need the sacrifice of your son or my son or a goat or a sheep or nothing.
Right.
Right.
But, you know, think about it. Forgiveness from you and me really doesn't count for much of anything.
Why?
I mean, we might say, look, you owe me $200, but I'm going to let it go. But God, who has entrusted us with life, pneuma, a spirit, and the Bible says God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. You know, frankly, we don't know what all is involved in the sustaining of this universe. Not only did God create it, he sustains it. And I think what's pretty impressive is God acts in accord with his own nature. God acts in accord with his own word. And so God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat thereof, you will die. So spiritually and physically, death was initiated.
They didn't die that day, though. That was the thing, too. They didn't die that day, and nowhere does it say they died spiritually.
Well, literally what the wording means in Genesis, it means in dying you will die. So it really is a little bit sobering, because what God said, you know, in the day that you eat thereof, the Hebrew says in dying you will die. So that really intimates the spiritual death that will follow from physical death.
Yeah, I don't know. It doesn't say the word spirit. That's where the whole, you know, I don't know. If it said spirit, it'd be a lot easier to believe it, you know?
One thing about the Bible is that Satan is the great accuser. And in the first chapter of Job, Satan comes and he accuses God. And he says, you know, Job only follows you because you've blessed him. Let me beat up on him a little bit, and he'll curse you to your face. Now, it's interesting. God says, no.
Okay. God says, okay, go ahead.
Yeah, God says, okay, I don't think so. You can beat up on him. Just don't kill him. And
kill his family.
Part is right. So one of the reasons, you know, I think there's about 15 reasons that Jesus died on the cross. To pay for sin and rescue humanity. 1 John 4:8 to destroy the works of Satan, but also to fulfill prophecy and to behave in accord with the nature of God, to show mercy. And then also, I really think Jesus died because it was logically necessary. Now, again, God doesn't have to...
How does that work? How is it logically necessary for someone to die for something that somebody can do without death? Like, how is that logical? For me to kill something when I don't have to? For me to slaughter something when I don't need to? You know? Require blood when it's not necessary. He heals... Jesus heals people and forgives people without bloodshed. God does it in the Old Testament as well. He forgives people without bloodshed. So he's capable of doing it without it. But he chooses that he needs Jesus to get rid of the devil and make his plans. Speaking of plans, I'd like to get back to plans too. Go ahead.
In Mark chapter 2, when the friends lowered the paralytic guy down through the roof and Jesus healed him, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you whole." Mm-hmm. So understand that in the New Testament, when Jesus healed people, he physically healed them, but all the ones he forgave and were saved, they were saved by faith in who he was and what he would do.
So now, we just need faith and not the blood of Jesus then.
Well, it has to be faith in the right object. It has to be faith in who Christ is and what he did.
That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It has to be faith in the correct object. If you have faith in the wrong object, it's not going to work.
Exactly. It would not at all be efficacious. Because here's the thing. Here's what a lot of people don't know. God has created, in many ways, a legal universe. In other words, why Jesus died is because our unrighteousness had to be supplanted by his righteousness. See, you and I, we have a twofold indictment against us. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice. We've done sinful deeds, but we have the imputed guilt of Adam and Eve. Scholars call that federal headship. Now, people often say, I don't know that it's a legal universe like this, but it doesn't matter. Gravity was existent before people understood it either. Here's my point. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, all of their progeny, which includes you and me, are imputed with guilt. So we needed a savior because we inherit the guilt of Adam and Eve.
But I've heard it's written in our DNA. Do you believe that the sin from Adam and Eve is written in our DNA?
In a physical sense, no. I think that in a legal standing before our Maker, we stand guilty. But
so
no,
we're all guilty because they were guilty.
Yeah, well, and then we're guilty because we do sinful things ourselves.
Gotcha. You know? So we're just guilty. We're just broken, guilty creatures regardless.
Well, we do need to be, we need a change. I mean, we need to be made alive. In fact, we're spiritually dead. Now, we might not think so, but we are spiritually dead.
Were we made this way?
We're born again.
Were we made spiritually dead? Were we made broken?
No, not in the beginning. In the beginning, everything was perfect. Everything was, Adam and Eve would have lived forever.
So Adam and Eve were not broken. They were perfect beings. They were not broken.
Right. And they disobeyed God. They sinned.
Well, they had sin too, so they were broken as well. I mean, if we're sinless when we start off, but then we start sinning when we get a little bit older.
We're sinners.
Sinners. Then Adam and Eve were the same thing, right? They were sinners to begin with. They were going to be broken. God knew exactly what they were going to do. He planned all of this ahead of time. As soon as he made that first water that wasn't written down, as soon as that light came on, those first photons, then he already had that idea, that plan. He already knew that Adam and Eve were going to be broken and sinful, and that you and I were going to have this conversation, and that I would deserve eternal damnation, and you would deserve eternal happiness serving Yahweh. This is all planned out. These are all things he's already thought of, correct?
Well, I would disagree that it wasn't planned in the sense of determinism.
He doesn't determine our steps?
Yahweh is different than Allah. In the Islamic view of God, Allah wills things. The predominant attribute of Allah is will. Yahweh is not
His
like
will.
That. He knows what's going to happen. But see, we have this moral volition called free will.
Well,
and the ability to make moral choices is a power. So did God know Charles Manson would be a murderer? Yes. Did he know that Mother Teresa would be benevolent? Yes. Did he know Adam and Eve would sin? Yes. But the fact that he knew what they would do does not make him culpable for their sin.
Proverbs 16:9. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. So that seems like he determines our steps for us. He's already made the choices for us. We don't have a choice.
Yeah, we do make our plans. God does providentially rule over the world and over our lives, but this is a thing called an antinomy. An antinomy are two things that appear irreconcilable, but aren't necessarily irreconcilable. The foreknowledge of God and the free will of man appear to be antinomous, but while God is sovereign, and, God decreed where we'd be born, there are a lot of details about our life, our backstory, that God sovereignly allowed that we don't know about. But here's the thing, God doesn't cause evil because that's contrary to his nature. And remember, sin
created
that
evil.
Sin
Isaiah 45:7, Yahweh creates evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. He created
calamity.
Evil, right? Well, it says calamity and some, which isn't an awesome thing either. Do you think calamity is awesome?
No, not awesome. That doesn't necessarily follow at all. God allows things, and we got to throw two words in here to be precise. Mm-hmm. Ultimate and proximate. And by the way, in trying to craft out answers that are logically coherent and factual, we have to bring to the table all the known quotients and variables. So we know that, by definition, God is holy and righteous and eternal. So one thing, whatever answers we arrive at, if they're going to be true, and by true I mean correspondent to reality, we can't implicate God. We can't walk away and say God is therefore evil or sinful. Or God is bipolar or something like that, because if that were the case, he wouldn't even exist. Because the only way he can be eternal is if he can be the foundation of life. And sin is, I'm not going to say sin is the opposite of life, but sin is that which tends toward death and non-being. So God can't have as part of his nature death and non-being, otherwise he wouldn't even exist. So any answer we arrive at has got to, carry all these things in our mind, or we have to carry these in our mind. Here's my point. God ultimately is the cause of all things. So in an ultimate sense, it's like Hitchens said, in the beginning God created the earth, and this has made a lot of people mad and is generally regarded as a very bad move. All right, here's my point. God is the ultimate cause of everything, from the ovens of Auschwitz to the orphanages of Calcutta. God is the ultimate cause, but God is not the proximate cause, like close proximity. Did God cause ISIS to behead people on the beach in France in 2015? No. God created a universe full of people, but God, we can't say God is blameworthy for moral evil.
Part of his plan, though. I mean, if we're going to blame somebody who's setting up a plan and in his plan exists people being beheaded on beaches, well, we should probably go to management and say, hey, this plan stinks. we should change some things. In Daniel 4:35, Yahweh says that all the peoples of earth are regarded as nothing. He does what he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. He does whatever he pleases. Do you believe that Yahweh is the standard of good? Do you think that he is, everything he does is good?
Yeah, I mean, God's nature is righteousness, holiness, goodness.
So Yahweh is so the standard of good, the ground of morality, so to speak.
Right, of course.
Okay, so that makes everything he does good. All of his actions are good. So genocide is good. Starving children to death out of anger is not only acceptable, but it's good. These are things he's done. I don't see any of that as good or holy or awesome or perfect.
Well, what's good is we look at the world and we say, look, it's a broken world. It ought not be this way. And God says, I agree. So I'll send my son to pay your sin debt. You can be regenerated and you can go to heaven and we can restore this world.
But these are things he's done. These are his own actions that I'm speaking of. His own actions. He's drowned the whole world in the flood. He starved children in Hosea because their parents were worshiping another deity. He killed David's son because the people that were showing disrespect towards him. I mean, these are the things that we have to find good because God does them, so they must be good. These are his plans. These are the things he planned out.
Human life belongs to God.
So he can do whatever he wants with the children. He can send wild bears to tear them up if he wants to. I just don't find that good. You can tell me he can do whatever he wants with these children, but you can't tell me it's good. You can't define that being who does these things as good. Or these plans that he's made as good.
Define what is good.
I can start by telling you starving children is not a good thing. I can start by telling you sending wild bears to tear up children for calling somebody bald is not a good thing. These are just simple things I can tell off the top of my head. I don't need an invisible man living inside of me pushing me towards the right way to tell me that starving and drowning children is a bad thing. You know what I mean?
Right. So, but how do you know that they're bad things? Because they fall short
because
of an open standard of good.
I have empathy and I kind of care for the human race. I want us to proceed. I want us to go on. I want most of us...
God does too.
I want us to do the best we can. I want us all to be the best human beings that we can possibly be. And drowning children doesn't go with that.
When we read about things in the Old Testament that are tragic and, in fact, immoral, there's a lot of things that we can discern from that, one of which is clearly sin set into motion a very, very undesirable line of dominoes.
But these were his plans, though. You told me he knew this was going to happen. So before he drowned everybody in the flood, before he drowned it, he knew this was going to happen. He knew he was going to regret making human beings and that he was going to have to fill their lungs with wrathful rainwater. You know what I mean?
They had 120 years to get on the ark if they wanted to. Here's my thing.
It doesn't matter. Once he set these plans in motion, can we change God's plans once he set them in motion?
Well, God planned a perfect heaven on earth called Eden.
But he knew that wasn't going to happen.
Well, listen. God planned to bless and love and favor his children that he could have a relationship with. The Bible says the Father so loved us. But the fact that he knew wrong things that we would do, he knows what's going to happen tomorrow. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he willed something evil.
But he created everything, correct? He created these plans that he set in motion. These are his plans that he set in motion. Nobody else set these plans in motion but the all-powerful creator who knows everything, right? So if my child gets cancer tomorrow, these were part of his plans. No matter what I do, no matter what I say, these are part of the plans that he set in motion before he even created Adam and Eve. Correct?
Well, no, if your child gets cancer, and God forbid, but if your child were to get cancer, those are some of the physiological consequences of the fall.
So he didn't plan.
It wasn't that God said, you know what, I'm going to make children just so I can infect them with painful diseases.
No, that's not what I'm saying at all.
God would do that. It's a physiological consequence of the fall.
You have to, Right, yeah. Well, you have to agree that some kids do get this cancer. We have children's hospitals full of kids with cancer that either God planned for this to happen or knew it was going to happen and refused to do anything about it.
No, it's a false dichotomy. That's completely a false dichotomy. You're saying either God willed it,
right,
or
he allowed it.
But listen, allowed and caused are two very, very different things.
Right.
Did he allow
either,
it? Yeah.
He either caused it so he did allow it. So he allows cancer
it,
in
he
kids.
You know, think about Columbine or Newtown shooting. God allowed it, but he didn't cause it. Because moral, just like all of the things that the ripple effect from...
You worship a God that allows children to be massacred.
God
allows this to happen.
Do you think God exists? In the traditional definition of an eternal, all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent God, do you think that God exists, the traditional... the good, eternal God, do you think he exists?
No, I do not.
Yeah. So does life... What do you think is the nature of life? I mean, is it illusion?
Mm.
Is it a program in a matrix of a computer somewhere?
Good question.
It is. Because, I mean,
I'm
going
to say
it.
I don't know. My answer is to that question is I don't know. I don't know how we all got here. I don't know how it all works, but I do know that if there is this loving being up there who created all of this and has a plan for people, that he's either a monster for ignoring it or a monster for creating it.
Or maybe there are some parts of the story you either don't know about yet or you have not completely gotten your mind around sufficiently
to be open to it. I'm pretty open to things, but when you tell me that this guy who, you know, ignores brain cancer in kids is a good guy and that this is part of his plan, I just don't see it as good.
Well, we're not saying that disease is good. We're not saying that
I'm saying that a guy who doesn't stop it, that has the power to, that isn't stopping it, is not a good person or not a good being.
But he is. He's not doing it on our timetable.
Right, and if we pray hard enough, it'll take things away, right? You think that prayer works? That if we pray long enough, we can change his plans? Or I don't know how do you think that works?
I mean, think about this. The Western world gave us science. And science has included medical discoveries, and those medical discoveries have included the healing of children. So, you know, that thing that we have prayed for is gradually happening. Now, God is restoring all things. But, I mean, so basically you're gradually...
I don't know, man. That's just kind of stretching it.
Timetable.
That's kind of stretching it, man. That's like me saying I'm going to get paid eventually, but when that paycheck comes... it's Jesus. No, eventually that paycheck's coming. Eventually that cure's coming. Eventually that discovery is going to happen. And to blame it on Jesus, it just doesn't make sense, man. That doesn't work.
You do know that science, which has given us medical technology, came out of a theistic worldview. I'm sure you do know that.
So you're telling me that Jesus created science?
Well, science is not a thing that's been created, quote unquote. Science is the pursuit of understanding of the physical world, and there have been a lot of technologies that have resulted out of that. But here's the thing. Without argument, I mean, inarguably, science emerged out of a theistic worldview. I mean, God is a God of order, and if the universe is orderly, it's comprehensible and can be understood. So,
I think science came out of us just questioning things. I think that's where science came from. Not necessarily has to be a religious roots. I mean, question
all
things.
All of the founders of the branches of the sciences were theistic, if not overtly Christian.
Well, I don't know enough history to really get into that.
Well, you should. I mean, because you're making some decisions that, I mean, from genetics with Gregor Mendel, Bacon, Newton, you know, Charles Babbage, the Wright brothers, goodness gracious, science emerged out of a theistic worldview. The world is orderly, and the creation can tell us things about the creator. I mean, I would encourage you to read the twice Pulitzer-nominated historian Rodney Stark. He wrote a book called The Victory of Reason, and he talks about how, without argument, you know, the branches of science, the sciences, and, you know, we glibly throw out the word science. If you want to be precise, we have to talk about the sciences. All of the major branches of science came from theists. And so here's, you know, we've only got a few options.
I just have to take your word on that one. Just have to take your word on that one. That doesn't mean that the theism is right. Just because even if science did branch off of it, it does not make the theism right. It does not make the claim that there's an invisible man out there directing all of this stuff, directing our paths, exists. And I'd like to get back to that prayer. It's like I want to know, if you pray, can you change the plans that God has?
Prayer, there is mystery here. I'll be the first to tell you. And with a lot of Christian theism, there is clarity, there is ambiguity. There are, you know, as Donald Rumsfeld would have said, there are the knowns and the unknowns. Do I believe in the efficacy of prayer? Absolutely. Does it mean, let me say this.
Okay.
Can God providentially order the affairs going on in a finite world? I believe yes.
Okay.
And now, prayer is not going to change God's nature.
Uh-oh. I lost you, man. Oh, no. Alex. Well, I can't hear you, man, if you're there. Alex. Come back to the show.
Hey, man, I'm sorry I lost you. I must have hit a dead spot.
No worries. I was talking to nothing for a minute there.
I'm sorry. So we were talking about prayer.
Yeah, the efficacy of prayer. Why you believe the efficacy of prayer.
So prayer doesn't change the essential nature of God. Nothing changes the essence or the nature of God.
Okay.
And very often people have said, you know, prayer changes us. You know, but I do believe, I mean, clearly there are some things that are contingencies within this world. And it's kind of like a jump ball. I do think God lets us pray and to a degree participate in the unfolding of history. For instance, you know, let's say that, you know, somebody's on a trip and you pray for their safety. Let's say that there's some malicious person who says, I'm going to get on a subway and I'm going to rob some people and shoot some people.
Mm-hmm.
And you pray and you say, God, you know, please keep my spouse safe as they go to New York on a business trip. And God says, you know, I'll keep that person safe. We ought, because he's God and we're not, you know, we don't know all the contingencies that God is mitigating, permitting, obstructing.
So,
but I will say,
so he agrees that he will keep people safe. So if you didn't ask him, he wouldn't have kept them safe, or he would have kept them safe regardless of asking them.
We just don't know. But here's what we can know.
That's a good answer. I like that answer. I don't know. Dude, that is awesome.
Well, God bless you. I don't know. I'm not. But here's what a classical theist would say, I hope I can claim that title. God is not going to do that which is logically meaningless or incomprehensible. God is not going to override our free will.
Okay.
I think the Holy Spirit of God will influence, will beckon, will make overtures, but God is not going to override our free will. If somebody is determined, you know, they're darned and determined to rob a bank, God will let them rob a bank, you know. Mm. Now, they'll have to answer for that, but so God is not going to change his nature, violate the laws of logic, or override our free will.
But he's going to keep somebody safe. Wouldn't that be overriding something at some point in order to keep that person safe? Or was that part of his original plan, and he was going to keep that person safe regardless, and the prayer was pointless?
And it may have been a combination of all three.
Hmm.
And do you know, maybe the person who prayed sees the desired outcome, and by that gets a deeper level of appreciation for God and trust.
Wow.
That's a lot. Yeah, I mean, and you know, all of the contingencies that God is managing, plus doing it without violating his word, his nature, or logic.
Or his plans.
Because generally, God's going to operate within those things. He's going to act in accord with his nature, which is good. And he's going to operate in accord with his word, because John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. And then he's going to do that which is logically meaningful, because I think logic is something that flows from his nature.
I just don't see logic in any of this story, though. You're telling me it's logical. You keep telling me it's logical. Where is the logic in this story? He's an all-powerful being that creates a sinful world that needs punishment, that he can't save until later on, and he needs blood for this to happen. He created everything. He created his arch nemesis.
He didn't create a sinful. He created a good world, but part of that world included human free will, which we used to disobey him,
He put his magic trees inside the garden on purpose, knowing well that they were going to sin, that they were going to bite that fruit, that they were not going to listen, that the serpent he also allowed into the garden was going to tell them the truth about the fruit. So these are all the things he knew was going to happen. How is it not his fault? How is it not management's fault for putting the poisonous tree in the garden, for putting the temptation there to begin with? How is it not his fault? How is management not to blame for the circumstance that we are currently in?
Well, let's change the word fault to cause.
Responsible. And the responsible party. Who's the responsible party in this? Who's the adult? Who's the adult in the room?
This thing called reality, God is the responsible party.
Okay, so he's the adult in the room. So God is the adult in the room. So the adult in the room he's decided to put his trees, which caused the fall of man, in the middle of a nursery with people who don't know good from evil.
But
does this make any sense whatsoever? Is there any logic in that circumstance?
Yes, because there are four classifications of life, plant, animal, angelic, and human. And two of that schema get to have a relationship with God, angels and humans.
Mm-hmm.
But for angels and humans to have a relationship with God, not a puppet master Svengali relationship, not a robot and tinkerer relationship, but a bona fide reciprocal relationship. For there to be true relationship, there had to be will, angelic free will and human free will. The test for angels occurred at some time prior to creation, as far as we know. And Lucifer and one third of the angels joined together in a failed coup attempt. Lucifer and the angels were cast out. Now it's Satan and demons. But human free will, the test whereby we can opt in or opt out is decided in this life.
So
now, I would say this is beyond reason, but it's not unreasonable.
Mm-hmm. You don't think it's unreasonable to put the trees there?
Well, for there to have been a bona fide relationship, there had to be some sort of a barometer by which it was measured, a test.
Okay, so this
will
act brought...
Or
this,
will you not?
So you believe that this act brought death, right? It brought death to Adam and Eve. And in order for these
trees... In dying, you will die, yes.
Okay, so let's change the circumstance. I'm the adult in the room, and I go to my kid's room,
right.
And in the middle of their room, I put this gummy bear that's poisonous in the middle of it. And I say,
right.
In order to have free children, in order to have a real, true relationship, I have to give you the choice whether to eat this gummy bear and die or not.
Yeah.
Is that logical?
It's a great story, but it's a counterfactual. Believe me, I get it. Because what you have might sound good to you and feel good to you, but it is not at all part of reality. It's your hypothetical way of how you, if God, would have done things differently.
It's the same scenario.
Great.
It's the same scenario, essentially. But I haven't cursed them for eternity. They're just going to die. And yet I'm probably not going to be the good guy in this story, but Yahweh for some reason is holy, righteous, and good for doing this.
Well, you know, here's one thing that we don't often take into consideration. The pathway to immortality is rigorous. I mean, think about it. Let's say if you want to become a world-class athlete, it's going to take more than buying a copy of Sports Illustrated.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're going to have to commit your life to it. And the path to immortality, in fact, glorification, to be made into the likeness of Jesus, it might seem prima facie rigorous to the point of being nearly incomprehensible.
Almost pointless.
But almost pointless, although most would say that having a relationship with the eternal God is a very purposeful endeavor.
This relationship you have, I have a question about it. Does he talk to
you? Not audibly.
Okay, so there's no physical voice that you hear?
No, I've never heard an audible voice.
Okay, do you see him? Is he a physical entity that you can see? Or touch, or smell, or taste?
No.
Okay, but you have a relationship with this being that you cannot see or hear. How is that a relationship? He doesn't respond to you. You talk to him. It's a one-way conversation. You can't see him. You can't shake his hand. You can't give him a hug, high five, wipe food off his face, tell him he's got a booger, you know. You can't have a relationship with this man. As an actual relationship that people have, you know, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Do you see where my idea of how this isn't logical comes from?
Sure.
Okay.
The Bible tells us that Jesus said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for they testify of me."
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that a Christian would know, and you probably, I mean, you're very knowledgeable, and I appreciate the chance to have this conversation, but you probably know what it means to be a Christian, right? A person admits that they're a sinner, they believe Jesus died on the cross, and you say, "Lord, you know, I'm sorry for my sins, please forgive me."
So that's what makes a Christian? That's all it takes?
Yeah, I mean, well, it's more than just being a person who recited a paragraph of words.
Gotcha.
A Christian is a follower of Christ.
Gotcha.
And I will tell you that when you are born again, in John 3, it's the Greek word anathen, born from above.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus comes into your life, you can call it saved, regenerated, born again, converted. Confirmed. I mean, there are a lot of words that are used to denote the spiritual birth. See, all of us have a physical birth. But when you become a Christian, you've got a spiritual birth. Now, you know something real has happened.
Mm.
Having a relationship with Jesus for the Christian,
it's a feeling.
Primarily, it is a feeling, mm-hmm. but it's also a journey. It's a journey. You begin to see that your life has changed. Your desires, your actions change. Your emotions change.
Okay.
Your mind changes. Your priorities change.
But these people who say they've changed, they still are tempted by sin. They still do worldly things. You know what I mean? So they're not. They can say they're Christians. They can walk in this path and whatnot. But that doesn't really separate them from anybody else.
Well, no. Christians are not better than anybody else. Christians are not people that, you know, we're up on some moral high horse. We're better than anybody else. No, not at all.
Well, they seem that way. They've changed. You know, they want to do better.
They do want to do better. Legally, back to the legal nature of the universe, part of what a Christian is somebody to whom the righteousness of Christ has been imparted or imputed. So our standing before God has changed. Our standing before his law has changed. But there is, Galatians talks about the result of the indwelling spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. Mm-hmm. So part of the way we know that we have a relationship with Christ is that our actions and our reactions change.
Interesting.
We have to be very clear that a Christian is not somebody who's better or has, you know, turned over a new leaf. A Christian is somebody who is made spiritually alive mm-hmm. through Yeshua. That's faith in Christ, and their standing before God has changed. And one of the things that one of the ways by which we know him is that we begin to have a prayer life that is robust and alive. I do think answered prayer is a fairly compelling apologetic.
I just don't get what makes them different. What changes in them? Because I, you know, throughout the years I've changed. I've become a better person. It takes a lot of work, but throughout time, you realize things that you do that are not helpful or harmful to others, and you change that. I didn't need an invisible man to come inside my heart and do that for me. I just needed time and to really start thinking and pondering about things that I did and my actions and my influences. So to say that a true Christian is someone who essentially betters themselves really doesn't distinguish that from me, who I try to better myself, but I don't need an invisible force or this book that is full of so many atrocities and contradictions and whatnot. I don't need that to be the better person. But for Christians, for some people, they need that. They need that that feeling that you get, that satisfaction that you get from laying all of your burdens down on this invisible man, this invisible friend of yours that, I don't know, that you can't talk to or see, but... It just doesn't make much sense to me.
Well,
I can do it without.
We did talk to him.
You know,
we did talk to him, and through his word, he speaks and God directs.
I can talk to my magical. I can talk to my invisible magical dinosaur deity as well, but that doesn't mean that she's there.
Well, you know, your invisible dinosaur doesn't possess the attributes of deity, and in fact,
I can make her. See, that's the thing, is she lives in my head, and yours lives in your heart. So, you know, there's not really much of a difference there.
Well, God is eternal, but anything we make, I mean, the mere fact that your invisible dinosaur friend had a beginning shows that this thing is not God, because it at one point didn't exist.
Wow.
God doesn't, you know, Thales, the Greek philosopher, said God is that which has no beginning or no end. God is eternal. But here's the thing. Christianity is not a program of moral improvement.
And so they don't better themselves when they become Christians.
Well, they can, but you've got to understand, Christianity is that the righteousness of Christ is attributed to me, though I didn't deserve it. In fact, when God looks at the Christian, he sees the holiness of Jesus. That's why the standard for heaven, which we don't have and we can't earn, only Christ has, but he grants it to us. It's like being given an all-access pass at a concert.
So they're better. They've just got better benefits, is what you're trying to say.
Right. Christians are not better than anybody else, but they are in a different standing before God. Their sins are washed away, but it's not mere innocence. It's positive righteousness. Romans chapter 4 says, God will declare you righteous if you will accept what Christ did on the cross. This is not a great example, but I'm on a piece of I-40 where I got a ticket once for not wearing a seatbelt. $168.
You had angels protecting you. What do you need seatbelts for?
Well, I know, really, exactly. I don't like to wear seatbelts because I don't like the government, you know, overriding my moral volition. But anyway, I got a ticket for not wearing a seatbelt. So I call up, and I've got my credit card, and the lady goes, give me that number. And I gave her my credit card number like two times. Mm-hmm. And she goes in the system. She's gone the line. She goes, your ticket has been paid. And now, I don't know if the cop is a fan, listens to me on the radio or what. Mm-hmm. True story, my hand to God, this really happened. And she goes, look, I can take your number. I can take your credit card. You can pay for this ticket, or you can accept that somebody's paid it for you. Mm-hmm. I was like, wow. That's what Christianity is. We could try to be good and be moral and progress, you know, virtuously, and that's fine and that's good. It won't get you to heaven. Mm-hmm. We could pay for our own sin, but that would be separation from God. Or we can accept that our sin has been paid for. And that's why on the cross, you know, John 19:30, Jesus from the cross issued an accounting term, tetelestai. They found parchments that have this written on it. The bill is paid. Why would Jesus from the cross say paid in full, tetelestai? Because our sin debt was paid. Somebody asked me, how can one guy die for the whole human race? Which is a good question. The unrighteousness of the whole human race, serious though it is still a finite amount of unrighteousness.
So having Jesus doesn't make us righteous. It doesn't make us better. Having Jesus...
Yeah, it does.
Oh, it does make us better.
Yeah, God. Yeah. So, see, Jesus' righteousness is infinite.
Okay, what would make me better if I had Jesus? Would it just be my...
For one thing, you would be ready to meet God when you leave this world.
Okay, so... How would it make me better?
Because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. that is the ground of moral reality, would begin to help you subdue your sinful tendencies and would begin to promote within you holiness.
I know Christians that lie more than I lie. I know Christians that are way worse off than I am. I mean, I'm just saying this Jesus in their heart did not help them in any situation at all. I feel like I'm a decent person. I'm not a great person. I'm a decent person. And if I had this Jesus inside of me, I don't feel like that would make me any better because there's certain people, lots of certain people out there who do the worse than I am and they have Jesus there, they say.
One of the sad paradoxes of this world are those that aren't followers of Christ sometimes look like they are.
Yeah, I see.
And sometimes those that are followers of Christ.
Yeah,
yeah, and I'll be the first to say, Christians will rip you, man. Some of the worst, you know, screwings I've ever had have been at the hands of Christians. And I'm sorry to say that. But even if every Christian was a failure, that wouldn't undermine the reality of Christ.
I just don't see the difference, though. You're telling me the difference is when they have Jesus in them, they're going to be doing better. Because Jesus is inside of them. Well, they should be. Okay, so now they aren't going to be better. They should be better, but they aren't necessarily always going to be better.
Well, Christianity is a position and it's a progression. At the moment of salvation, you're as saved as you'll ever be. You're in Christ.
What happens is Jesus actually comes and lives inside of you and directs your steps, so to speak, and helps you make the right choices. So you're telling me that even if he's in there, these people still aren't going to make the right choices. And how does that make them better?
Well, think about this. Do you understand what I might mean when I say this? Some people have been a Christian 20 years. Some people have been a Christian 1 year 20 times. Does that make sense?
Yeah, as a non-smoker, as an ex-smoker, I guess. Yeah. You know, that makes sense.
Follow this. Salvation is almost like this. There's regeneration, and then there's sanctification. Okay. At the moment, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. I believe in Jesus. Lord, please forgive me. All right, at the instant of, it's like a child. There's birth and then there's growth. There's obstetrics and there's pediatrics. An obstetrician delivers a baby. A pediatrician helps raise the baby, okay? Pray the sinner's prayer, put your faith in Christ. That's birth. But sanctification is a life of growth. And what's so sad and really what's a dishonor to the message of the gospel is there are many people that come to Christ and maybe they're born again, maybe they have put their faith in Jesus, but they never grow, they don't feed the Spirit, they follow the flesh, they lie to people, and they put forth a negative witness. And I will freely admit that Christians can be very ungodly. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, Paul said, you can hear the desperation in his voice. Paul says, I'm a wretched man. That which I don't want to do, I do. And that which I do want to do, I don't do. See, what's interesting in the life of a Christian is
Go ahead.
We have this struggle. Now, Galatians 5 and Philippians 4, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. You know, Philippians 4:8 says, whatever things are good, true, noble, praiseworthy, gentle, loving, think on these things. As a Christian, what's better is that the Holy Spirit of God is actually going to try to be in me, helping me become more virtuous.
Gotcha.
Now,
so your conscience, your Holy Spirit comes and becomes your conscience. He becomes your Jiminy Cricket, and he sits there and he tells you, don't do this, don't do that, you should be doing this. Okay, I have a Jiminy Cricket as well. My Jiminy Cricket works pretty well. I don't acclaim it to a Holy Spirit or Jesus. So I think that's where we differ on that.
Well, and still, I mean, the ability to follow moral truth is one aspect of life. But again, the gospel, one of the fundamental, most primary necessities of the gospel is that our sin is forgiven. Because, you know, I mean, think about it. You could be Mother Teresa on steroids in terms of morality.
I'm not so sure she was such a saint.
Yeah, I know. A lot of people question that. Hitchens and I talked about that at length.
Suffering and all.
But, okay, just think about the most virtuous person in the world. They might, from a human meritorious perspective, have been a good person, quote unquote, but the best human is still qualitatively short of God's righteousness. And if you want to go to heaven, not hell, you have to be as holy as Jesus.
Wow.
And there's one way to get that.
Jesus.
And that's through a relationship.
Well, Jesus is going to come back and kill all the non-believers in Revelation. So, I mean, I'm not really seeing a whole bunch of holiness there with that. But I guess we'll just agree to disagree on that.
Hey, let me ask you, could God commit murder?
Can God commit murder? Well, murder
God kill, but would it be murder?
I wouldn't call it murder, I'd call it slaughter. And that's what he says he does in Hosea 9. He says he will slaughter their cherished offspring. He doesn't say murder, he says slaughter. So I go with slaughter.
Is that murder?
No, but it's just killing. It's slaughter. Murder, I can't remember the definition of murder, but there was something in there that didn't work. I can't remember right off the top of my head.
Reckless.
But I would go with killing and slaughter as opposed to the word murder.
Does God need to get permission to call in the life that he temporarily gives out?
Does he need to call in permission to take the life?
God gives life, mm-hmm. and then at some point he calls it in. Okay. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die. So when God decides, whether it's by old age or car wreck or whatever, when God decides to call in this life that he's lent to us, does he have to get permission from anybody to do that?
So what you're saying is because he created it, he can take it out. My mom used to tell me that all the time. I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it.
Exactly.
But that doesn't make it good, though. That doesn't make it any better. If I created life, and then I, like my kids, which we're not going to correlate that to Yahweh's creation, but we're just, if I created life, and I decided this life was not listening to me, not following my rules that I had made that were perfect in my mind, and then I slaughtered them, would that be a good thing?
Well, from our perspective, no.
No.
But remember,
but when God does it, it's okay. God can do whatever he wants. Doesn't matter how horrible it sounds, starving children, drowning children, you know, sending wild bears to tear them up. It does not matter what he does. It will be the standard of good because he created all life.
Well, God is offering us a relationship with himself. And when God does anything, from whom does God need permission? Nobody.
Why does God need anything? Why does God need praise and worship? Why does God need us? Why did God create us? Well, I know why he created us. He said so in Isaiah 43:21.
Here's the point.
I created life just so that...
Anything.
Go ahead.
But, you know, in calling us to worship him, that's an act of love. Do you know that?
Well, it's just a weird act of love. I mean, you can tell me I worship my wife, but I don't bow down. I don't, you know, sing songs praising her and crying out loud, raising my hands in the air. You know what I mean? And it's an actual relationship that I have with my wife. She's physically here. She can talk back to me. You know what I mean?
But you know what? What's interesting is the source of life is God. And the closer we get to God, first of all, through the new birth, and then through sanctification, growing, maturing.
It doesn't make any sense, though.
Alive,
because at the same point, he's still invisible and he's still mute. You're still having a relationship with an invisible, mute being. At least the rabbit Harvey in the movie Harvey had a shadow. Jimmy Stewart, you know, that old movie.
Yeah. So let me throw this out there.
All right.
We've got several options in life. Nihilism, you know, there's just no meaning or purpose or anything. It's just all about me. The universe is eternal, but we know it wasn't. The universe had a beginning. You know, there's just hopelessness, or complex as it is, messy as it is, obtuse as it sometimes appears to be, we can say, okay, look, there was a creator, there's a problem, we want it fixed, the good news is God does too, and he's laid out a pathway back to that which in our heart. Look, there's a reason that three-act plays have a premise, a complication, a resolution, and generally a hero. There's a reason that our great symphonies resolve to the root chord. I mean, there's a reason that our greatest stories have an antagonist, a protagonist, you know, a villain and a hero, because they resonate with us, because reality itself is this way. There's a premise, there's a complication, there's a recurring motif, love and forgiveness, and then there is a climactic point where all of the plot lines will be thoroughly dealt with. I mean, you know, there's a line in Pirates of the Caribbean where Johnny Depp says, I don't believe in ghost stories. And the pirate says, you best believe because you're in one. We might not like the idea of creation interacting with a creator, finitude colliding with infinity. Mm-hmm. And, well, at first we say it doesn't make sense, but then it's grace and it's a pathway to a relationship with God. We're in a story. Mm. It's not an illusion. It's not eternal. There's life and death. I think about what Peter Kraft of Boston University said. If Jesus wasn't the man, as hard as it is to get our mind around, but if it wasn't Jesus who did fulfill prophecy, he came on schedule, he displayed the attributes of deity, rose from the grave, most verified fact of the ancient world that Christ rose. Craig said, and I think he was right, either Jesus was the man or life is incomprehensible.
Well, you know, there's that other choice, that choice of, I don't know. I'm not going to insert Jesus. I'm not going to insert Yahweh. And that's where I stand. I'm going to stand at the I don't know how this world began. I don't know why this is the way it is. But you know what? I'm not going to insert an invisible, magical, mute deity. That's not what I'm going to do. And people love stories. That's why we have all of these things. It's because we as human beings love story. We love a beginning. We love a middle and we love an end. We love a hero. We love a good revenge story. We love a good hero makes it to the end thing, you know, and saves the day. That's what we love. We're human beings. This is the way we work. I'm not going to question why that is. It's just the way it is. You know what I mean? And I'm just going to leave it at, I don't know.
And you know, that's fine right now. I would just encourage you, don't throw in the towel. Don't bail out on the search. Right. Mortimer Adler, who was editor of Encyclopedia Britannica, a really smart dude, Adler, one of the most literate men of the 20th century, some would say. Mm-hmm. And he became a believer before he died. And Adler said that if you follow the evidence where it leads and don't abandon the journey, ultimately, you will wind up at Calvary.
It doesn't make any sense, though. That's the problem. Is to get there, you have to have logic, and logic is not found anywhere in this story. I can't find it. It doesn't make sense to me. And I'm going to have to leave it at that.
All right. Well, it's great talking to you. And
you too, man. This
God
has been amazing.
God is not invisible, magical, or mute. God is tangible, and he's Jesus. He's magical. He doesn't derive his powers from something outside of himself. And he's certainly not mute. He's spoken. Read Psalm 19 through creation, conscience, and scripture. God has spoken the book of scripture, the book of creation, and the innate moral knowledge of our conscience. We're on the hook, Mike. We're accountable.
So you say, man. So you say. I appreciate your time today. I really do.
I, you, my friend, I wish you the very best. Call anytime.
You too, man. Take care.
See ya.
That's all the podcast there is for you today. Thanks for listening. If you like the show, let us know by giving us a rating, a comment, or signing up to be a supporter of the show at bswthepodcast.com. As always, you can find me at the Bible Says What Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram pages. Please send all hate mail and guest suggestions to bswthepodcast@gmail.com. And no matter how you get your podcasts, don't forget to push that subscribe button so you won't miss out on the next episode. Until then, would you kindly pick up your Bibles and read them?